Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far God's word.
Please pray with me. Father, we come in your Son and through your Spirit and praise your name. And we, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your steadfast love. And Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us now and help us, Lord. Help us to hear your word and, Lord, to for our faith to grow and be strengthened and mature, Lord, we pray. And be reminded of who you are and what you've done for us in your Son. And so we just lift this time up before you in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Of all years, this year has been a reminder to us of the importance of physical presence. I would imagine that the majority of you, like me, had never used or heard of Zoom prior to the dawn of 2020. And now, to one extent or another, we are all veterans of attending worship online or conducting Bible studies online or even experiencing some of life's most precious moments like birthdays or holidays online. And while we are certainly grateful for the technology to do so, I'd imagine we would all admit that it's not the same. It's not the same. And while we may not be able to fully understand it or clearly articulate it, the reason or the ultimate reason for our dissatisfaction for life online is that God has created us He has created us with physical bodies. No matter how great the technology becomes, our presence online will never be as personal as our physical presence. Physical presence matters. It matters to our personhood. This is why this year, while we are certainly grateful for the current technology, it has been a reminder to us of the importance of physical, personal presence. God didn't need any such reminder. He has always known the importance of physical presence. As I already mentioned, He intentionally created us with physical bodies. Our physicality is by no means a sin. We see this is confirmed not only in God's creation of us, but also, as we'll see this morning, God's redemption of us. This morning we want to look at the announcement to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 that Mary, his betrothed, will miraculously birth a son. This physical child, it is revealed, will be the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy found in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew's gospel, he translates the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. God physically with us. This is the wonder of Christmas, a wonder much more incredible as we consider the loss of physical presence amongst ourselves over the past year. Therefore, let us come and be reminded of the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. Let us be reminded of how God did not stop at revealing Himself to us through a spiritual communication, in the sense that as He remained safe in heaven, rather He pressed on to make Himself known with the physical presence of His very own Son. Indeed, let us be reminded of how God has graciously given us His physical, personal presence in Jesus Christ. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And we want to see, first of all, how God's promise of presence is grounded in the past. God's promise of presence is grounded in the past. If we look at Matthew chapter 1, this truth is actually quite apparent. While it may be easy to ignore, it's hard to miss altogether the genealogy that begins the chapter, which actually also begins the book of Matthew as well, and for all intents and purposes, begins the New Testament at that. The presence of this genealogy speaks to the importance of history
for whatever follows. What follows in Matthew chapter 1 is the telling of how the significance of Jesus' birth was revealed to Joseph, including how what was conceived and Mary by the Holy Spirit was to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. What this means is that Jesus, the Son to be born to Mary, Emmanuel, God with us, was not an epiphany of God. In the sense, it was not some sort of divine innovation at the last minute of how sinful men, women, and children could be saved. No, the genealogy tells us that this is not so, but that what was about to happen had been foreshadowed for a long time. God's promise of presence is grounded in the past. If we look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we read there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus' genealogy is founded upon two major Old Testament figures. What we can take from this is that Jesus, the son to be born of Mary, Emmanuel, God with us, was the historical realization of the hope of the Old Testament people of God. Once again, the incarnation was not an innovation. It had been foreshadowed for a long time. Therefore, let's take a moment and look not at Abraham, but his grandson, Jacob. Surely you can remember Jacob's dream of a staircase reaching from heaven down to earth with angels ascending and descending upon it. We find this recorded for us in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 17. It is on this occasion the Lord comes to Jacob and reveals himself to him and promises to graciously bless him. However, what I want us to note is this morning is Jacob's response to his dream and the Lord's revelation. We read in verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Now we cannot take time to meditate on these verses, but can see that the concepts of the house of God and the gate of heaven, that is the presence of the Lord upon the earth, this reality was revealed to the patriarch. However, we know that during the days of Jacob and his sons, they, in a sense, received only a minimal, momentary revelation of this awesome reality. As if they only experienced a flash of light illuminating what was to come. Nevertheless, this was to change with the people of Israel's sojourn in, enslavement within, and deliverance out of Egypt. Actually, the progression of the Lord's presence among his people can be clearly seen in the Lord's calling of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. If you recall, it's there where Moses, having shepherded his father-in-law's flocks beyond the wilderness to the mountain of God, we read in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 3,
And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now we could say many things about the angel of the Lord, the flame of fire, the bush not burning, but I want to skip ahead to verse 5 of Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord has already called out and Moses has responded. We read there in verse 5, "Then he, the Lord, said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" It is here that we are introduced to the concept of holy ground, a specific place upon earth where the Lord chooses to dwell. It's this concept that undergirds the future building of the tabernacle. For example, we read later on in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, where the Lord says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." The actual holy presence of the Lord was to dwell upon the earth. And the people of Israel would come and offer sacrifice and enjoy a mediated communion with God. No, they couldn't just stroll into the Holy of Holies on their own terms anytime they pleased. Heavens, no. However, the tabernacle was the place, the only place on earth that sinners could come and experience the holy presence of God. In ways, the tabernacle was like many other places on the earth, but yet no other place was covered by the cloud and filled with the glory of the Lord. Exodus 40, 34. The tabernacle was unique. Do you see? Are you beginning to see how God's promise of presence was grounded in the past? We could actually go a little further and say, in the past, God's promise of presence was in the ground, since his presence was experienced upon holy ground. Whether it was when the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the bush, or as the people of Israel witnessed the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle structure, God's presence was experienced in an otherwise ordinary physical place. Now think with me for a moment. If the Lord was willing and able to reveal his holy presence in a particular plot of earth, what would stop him from revealing his holy presence in a particular person of the earth? Now remember, Genesis 2:7 teaches us that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. In Psalm 103:14, we are told, "For he, the Lord, knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." There is a connection in some ways between the physical ground and our physical bodies. Therefore, is it too far of a stretch to say that the God who is willing for his holy presence to be experienced upon holy ground, that in the future, his holy presence would be experienced in a holy human body? If he had done it in a otherwise ordinary physical place, what would stop him from doing it in an otherwise ordinary physical person? We're getting ahead of ourselves. But this does bring us
to the next point. We begin to see some of the ways that God's promise of presence was grounded in the past. And this brings us to see next how God's promise of presence was in a person. God's promise of presence was in a person. If we look back to Matthew 1, we can see this confirmed for us not only in the explicit reference to Isaiah 7:14, how Jesus, the Son to be born, was to be the fulfillment of the child Emmanuel, but also we can see it in that Jesus is identified as the supreme descendant of David. Once again, you can look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. If you think back and how from the time of the Exodus through the years of the wilderness wilderings and the days of the conquest of the promised land up until the generations of rebellion which preceded the establishment of a king over Israel, during all this time, God remained dwelling in the tabernacle, a transportable earthly tent housed the God of heaven. And it wasn't until King David and his contention later on in 2 Samuel 7:2 when he said, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." It wasn't until this point that even something, as far as we know, that anything more that was even considered. David wanted to construct or build a new permanent temple for the Lord. However, as you well may know, that when in response to King David's idea, the Lord counters his plans by reminding him that despite his present lowly dwelling, that he had never complained to previous generations, saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" The Lord was wholly content to dwell in a transportable earthly tent. Even more so, I think the greater reason why he denies King David's desire to build a temple is that he never intended to remain dwelling in a man-made structure. God's promise of presence was in a person. If we look at 2 Samuel 7 for a moment, it is quite striking in response to denying King David's desire, God promises him offspring. "David, no, you will not build me a temple, but I'll give you a son." Now, these two may not seem related at first, but we have to realize and remember how David's promised son, it was always intimately related with the Lord's promised presence among his people, in that the son that was to come from his body, David's body, was associated with the Lord's building of a house for David. Do you see how in this covenant that God establishes with David, how the ideas of a physical building, the temple where the Lord's presence dwelled, is connected with a physical body, a person that is to be born into this world. Now, it's true that King David's immediate son, Solomon, goes on to build a new permanent temple. And the God of heaven willingly indwells this earthly structure. It's in 1 Kings chapter 8. Amidst all the festivities and ceremonies of invoking the Lord to graciously bless the temple with his presence, that King Solomon celebrates the Lord's faithfulness in keeping his promises to his father, David. For example, we can see in verse 24 of 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon prays. He prays, "You, Lord, have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day." Despite King Solomon's gratefulness for the Lord's faithfulness, it is significant that he doesn't stop there, but he goes on in verse 25 to pray, "Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me." Once again, despite King Solomon's gratefulness for the Lord's faithfulness in raising him up on the throne of Israel and enabling him to construct or oversee the construction of a new permanent temple, despite this, he concedes that the present blessed state where they are at that moment was dependent upon the future obedience of David's line, his offspring. He said once again, "You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me." If King Solomon could have looked into the future at this point and seen how king after king, including himself, would turn their back upon the Lord, how this brand new permanent temple would one day be burnt to the ground by the Babylonians, if he could have looked and seen this, surely some of the shine of that day would have been dimmed, much of the rejoicing muted. And one may ask, if God's intention was to not remain dwelling in a man-made structure, why did he allow Solomon to go ahead and build this temple? I believe we have to remember that the Lord is an expert educator. He will not let his people skip any necessary lesson, no matter how unpleasant it is to learn at the time. And as the people of God at this time and throughout the ages have had to learn that God never intended to remain dwelling in man-made structures, no matter how expansive or magnificent they may be, what he was trying to teach them, I believe, is this. No matter the grandeur of a physical structure, no matter how many animal sacrifices you offer up, no matter how exuberant your celebration of festivals and feasts, these do not matter if obedience from the heart is lacking. See, I believe this is why God ultimately denied David constructing and building and promised him a son from his body instead. Because God's ultimate desire is to dwell in the human heart. This is why we read in Hebrews 10:5-7, quoting Psalm 46-8, of the greater offspring God had promised to David, saying this. So this is Hebrews 10:5-7, quoting Psalm 46-8. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You see, the Lord desires now to dwell in obedient human hearts, housed within actual human bodies, rather than any sort of man-made sacred structure, no matter how expansive or grand it may be. Once again, I believe this is the reason why he denied David, said, no, you're not going to build me a temple, but I'm going to promise you a son instead. And this is why, whereas King Solomon, David's immediate son, built a new permanent temple, King David's greater son, Jesus Christ, was himself the temple. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. John chapter 2:19-21. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So just like the Lord was wholly content to dwell in a transportable earthly tent, the Lord was wholly willing to dwell in an actual physical human body. The heart, the body, is what matters to God. This has been confirmed for us by God's promise of presence being in the person of Jesus Christ. So we've seen so far how God's promise of presence is grounded in the past, how specifically his presence was promised in a person. Now lastly, let us see how God's promise of presence was not only in a human person, but even more, God's own son was this man. God's own son was this man. If we look back to Matthew chapter 1, once again, we can see how his reference of Isaiah 7:14 and its use of Emmanuel, which means God with us, we can look to this as validation of Jesus' divinity. But not only this, we can also look at the placement and prominence of certain pronouns in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. In Matthew 1, 21, the pronouns that are found in the last clause of verse 21 are especially important. for he will save his people from their sins. The first pronoun is he, referring back to Jesus, the son to be born to Mary, which is not only clearly the subject of the future verb will save, but is also an emphatic position in the original, leaving no doubt who was to accomplish this stated salvation. The second pronoun in the last clause of verse 21 is this possessive pronoun, his, identifying who will receive this salvation. His people will be saved. I just make a note here that I realize that there's that last pronoun there, that last clause, their sins. I'm not going to comment on that this morning, but I realize that that's important and that's there. And hopefully we can talk about another morning. But taking note now of these first two pronouns and the last clause of verse 21, which both refer back to Jesus, and considering how the first chapter of Matthew, and specifically verse 21, rest upon the prophecy noted from Isaiah. Therefore, would it not be right to look to the book of Isaiah for the significance of these pronouns? Let me say that one more time. So taking note of these pronouns in the last clause of verse 21, which both the he and the his, which refer back to Jesus, and then considering how Matthew chapter 1, as a whole, and specifically verse 21, the last clause, that verse 21, actually, the language is pretty much verbatim to the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Considering this, is it not right, therefore, then to look back to the book of Isaiah for the significance of these pronouns? If we look to the book of Isaiah, we find that the possessive pronouns, my, your, and his, when modifying the people of God, Israel, refer to none other than the Lord. Therefore, within the context of Isaiah, the possessive pronoun his, when modifying people, as in Matthew 1:21, is acting as an implicit divine descriptor of its antecedent. That is, in Matthew 1:21, Jesus, the Son to be born to Mary. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus was to be, in many ways, an ordinary child. Like thousands of other children that are born every day, even up to this day. And yet, as is revealed to Mary in Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. This announcement to Mary was an echo of another prophecy of Isaiah. It says, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It would not be long after the announcement to Joseph, announcement to Mary, the shepherds would hear the good news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There had been many saviors throughout Israel's history, such as Moses or Joshua or Samson or David, or even a figure like Judas Maccabeus during the intertestamental period, the reason why they're presently celebrating Hanukkah. But this was different. While Jesus was a savior, he was a savior who is. Don't miss that, the tense, that verb. Who is Christ the Lord. This is the reason why, I believe in Matthew 1:21, in that last clause, that first pronoun is placed in an emphatic position. Because Jesus was no savior like had been in the past, one that was limited or temporary or fallible. No, he is the validation of the Lord's words found in Isaiah 43:11, where the Lord says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Emmanuel, God with us, God physically with us. We may need repeated reminders of the importance of physical, personal presence in our zooming technological age. But God doesn't. From the beginning, as we've seen this morning, God has promised his presence, his personal presence. Indeed, the physical presence of his very own Son. Therefore, this Christmas season, let us stop and marvel at what God has done for us in Christ. How he has graciously given us his own physical, personal presence in Jesus Christ. It's my intention, Lord willing, to explore some of the implications of this for us in the church next time. So please, I covet your prayers, and amen. In many ways, Lord, I think it's appropriate just to be quiet. For you have spoken. And again, we pray for your mercy and your help to hear. To hear, Lord, what you've done. And we pray that we could, Lord, in our crazy, sinful world, marvel, Lord. Stop and marvel and realize the wonder of the truth, Lord. And so we just pray that you would bless us with that now. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen.